1 Samuel 25. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be to blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make from my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is from Galim. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we take a look at 1 Samuel 25. Our great and glorious God, our eternal Father, we come to you tonight, glad to have an audience with the King. And God, we confess what we sang earlier, that we do need you every hour. Father, our need is as great now as it has ever been. We have not come to a place of self-sufficiency in any area. God, we are completely cast upon you. Whether we feel like it in any given moment or not, Father, we recognize that it is true that you sustain us, and we are in the palm of your hand. God, we are glad to be there. There's not a better place to be. God, we would wish that we felt it more, so that we would walk in dependence upon you more. But God, we're grateful that you are not only sufficient, but you are kind. You are merciful to us. And you do take such good care of your children. You are our shepherd, and because it's true, we do not want. Father, we confess our need for you spiritually. We continue to be cast upon you in that area that we're prone to wandering away from you, prone to temptation, prone to returning to old sinful ways. And God, if it were not for you, if you did not restrain evil, if you did not convict us of sin, if you did not work a new nature in us and continue to show kindness to us in that way, God, we would have no hope of not falling away. God, our hope is that you are unchanging and that you have owned us from eternity past and you will not let us go. Father, we are dependent upon you physically. We take our next breath because you give it to us. We have food to eat because you've provided it. We sit in this building that's climate controlled and has lights, God, because you've given those things. And God, surely you can take them away in a moment. God, even now as a hurricane is beating upon the Florida coastline, surely people can see that you can take things away in a moment. God, we pray for those in the path of that storm. God, we confess that we deserve your judgment. But, oh God, we do ask that you remember mercy. God, we pray not only for those right on the coastline, but also others, Lord, as the storm goes inland and as others are affected, as crops are affected. God, again, we ask for mercy. Father, we pray for people here who are wrestling with other issues, pressing. God, we ask that you would bring them close to yourself and that through the hardships they face, that you would show them your care of them, that you would show them your faithfulness, that they would be able to rejoice in the days ahead at your kindness and at how you've sustained them. Father, we ask that you help us tonight as we look into 1 Samuel 25. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. God, help us to take the truth that you lay before us and to lay hold of it, to apply it, to not be forgetful hearers, but to be doers. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for how you instruct us through it. We thank you for your spirit that illuminates the truth and helps us in so many ways. We praise you again for your goodness. We ask you for your help tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 25 begins and ends with a verse that's kind of set apart from the rest of the text. The last verse contains the only direct reference to Saul. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. We left Saul in chapter 24 in tears, acknowledging that he was wrong and that David would be the king. Chapter 25 makes no reference to a direct pursuit of David by Saul, but there is this, and it's certainly not an act of kindness. He is still Saul, and he is still out to get David. And this is just another way that he's showing what he thinks of David and his intent toward David. In the first verse, we read that Samuel died. It's kind of strange to see him pass at this point when the next book is also named after him. You would think that he would be active throughout both. But he's passed away. And this is no doubt a momentous event for all of Israel as they turn out to mourn him. Samuel is the last of the judges, and he is the first really significant spiritual leader who, since Moses and Joshua. I mean, he's carried a lot of weight with him. He's borne a lot of authority and has been a stabilizing force for them. And he's also been the one that God has chosen to anoint both Saul and David as king. So, a momentous event that is recognized only by one verse. While most of the people, all of Israel, gathered to mourn him, I don't think David is probably included in that crowd. In fact, verse 1 continues that he arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, which is, again, outside of Judah. If David was alone before, you have to think that he feels even more alone now, as Samuel is one of the few people who seem to care about him and who have helped him, Jonathan being another. But Samuel is the one who came to him and told him he would be king, who anointed him. And Samuel has no doubt counseled him through some of this. But now he's gone. And so David flees Judah into the wilderness, down into the Sinai Peninsula for a time. And in verse 2, he's back in the land of Judah. We don't know how much time passes between verse 1 and verse 2. But both of those events take place, and certainly you would have to think that Samuel's passing bears upon the things that follow. In chapter 24, 25, and 26, I mentioned last week that all three of these chapters deal with issues around God's providence. Last week, David was faced with the opportunity to kill Saul as Saul has entered into a cave by himself, or he thinks he's by himself in the sense of apart, away from all of his other men, the 3,000 choice men of Israel who are out with him. But hidden in the cave are David and 600 of his men. His men look at this as God providentially handing Saul to David. And surely the reasonable logical conclusion is, David, you should kill him. And so David sneaks up to Saul, cuts off the edge of his garment. But God intervenes through a guilty conscience. And David concluded that though God had put Saul in the cave, he was not free to harm Saul. The God who had anointed David to be king also anointed Saul to be king. And that God would have to be the one to remove Saul from the throne and to install David. And though Saul had hunted David relentlessly, David could not retaliate in kind against Saul. You could say that David concluded that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's because of that chapter 25 is kind of surprising. Chapter 26 is much like chapter 24 with a few differences. We'll look at those next week or next time that we look at this. But in chapter 25, if that's what David has learned in chapter 24, then he seems to have forgotten it in chapter 25. In verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to a man named Nabal. Nabal is introduced to us first by his possessions. That seems to be very important to him. He's a very rich man. He has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and it's sheep shearing time, which is not only the time that they shear the sheep, but they also count them. And so whatever increase he has, he would see at this point. And it's a festive time. There's going to be a big celebration. David and his men have been in the area. They have not pilfered off of Nabal. You would think that 600 men, that's a lot of mouths to feed. We read later that some of their wives are with them. So it's 600 men plus a lot of people to feed. But they have not pilfered. They have not, taken advantage of Nabal and his men, though they could have. Instead, they have protected him. And we see that there are roving Philistines in chapter 23 who attack Keilah, that city. And so later, Nabal's servant says that David and his men were like a wall to us. And so not only have they not lost anything to David, they haven't lost anything to others who might have robbed them because David and his men are there. David, at this time of festival, sends 10 men to Nabal and ask him to provide food for them. Can we eat with you? We were good to you. We've taken care of you. We've kept other people from being, you know, mean to you. Can we come and eat with you? And Nabal responds very harshly. Blakey writes and says that though Nabal is a descendant of the lion-hearted Judah and of the courageous Caleb, this Nabal came of a noble stock, but cursed with a narrow heart, a senseless head, and a groveling nature. He fell as far below average humanity as his great ancestors had risen above it. So while he's a descendant of Caleb and of Judah, he doesn't act like Caleb. And in fact, his very name means fool. And he acts very foolishly. Foolishness, I think we can see here, demonstrated, is not a matter of intelligence. He probably is an intelligent fellow. He's running a successful business. He's acquired a lot of goods. He's a shrewd businessman, we might say. But foolishness is a moral deficiency. And he is foolish. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Hebrew word is there, Nabal, said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't think that it means the personal name there, but you could write it there because he is a fool and he's living like there's no God. Nabal's foolishness is expressed in his proud speech and his reckless actions. When David's men come, it's obvious they could overpower him if they wanted to. And yet, foolishly, he rebuffs them. He doesn't just say, you know, I'd like to help you, but I can't. He insults David. When he asks the question in verse 10, who is David? He's not asking an honest question. He's not asking, I'm not sure who you're talking about. And he demonstrates that with the next words. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? He knows he's the son of Jesse. Later, when Abigail speaks to David, she references the fact, I know you're going to be the king. If she knows that, surely Nabal knows that. Nabal's not asking an honest question. He's saying, who are you? David? He's insulting him. He's saying, you're some rogue fellow who's broken away from Saul. I don't owe you anything. And as wisely as David responded in chapter 24, chapter 25, David's response to this is, men, get your swords. And as you keep reading, you find him saying that by morning light, there will not be a male alive in Nabal's household. As rashly as Saul had acted toward the priest of Nob, David is ready to act toward Nabal's household. Kill them all. I think the best way to understand chapter 25 is in light of chapter 24. And when you look at the two together, there are several things that we see that I think are helpful. The first is how often failure follows victory. In chapter 24, David not only refuses to attack Saul, he has to convince his men that this is the correct course of action. I mentioned to you last week that as he turns to his men and persuades them, or some translations say he rebukes them, the idea is that he cuts them down with his words. There's an argument. He has to convince them, we are not going to do that. That's the Lord's anointed. We are not going to do that. It's not the popular decision, but it was the right decision. David was ready to take action, going so far as cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. But convicted by conscience, he determined that he could not go further. He would not kill Saul, but he would rather wait on God. And when he confronts Saul, he twice says, the Lord judge between you and me. You know, God's going to have to be the one who takes care of this matter. In verse 12 and in verse 15 of chapter 24, God's going to have to be the one. I'm not going to do it. Though tired of running and being hunted, he can't afford to wait. He can't afford. Because God, the judge of all the earth, will do what's right. He will bring David to the throne at the appointed time. God will deal with Saul. But David can say, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, for he is the Lord's anointed. This was a spiritual victory. I mean, it was a lesson learned. I can wait on God. Vengeance is his. I don't have to do this just because the opportunity presents itself. It was a lesson learned. But now, confronted with Nabal, David says, men, get your sword. The situation should not be nearly as emotionally charged as the one was with Saul. I mean, here's a guy who's been trying to kill you for how long? Multiple attempts on your life. But David is the one making this situation emotionally charged. While he fights to do what's right with Saul, he quickly plans violence against Nabal. I think the two pictures side by side do present the reality of how quickly we tend to forget how needy we are. Especially in seemingly small situations following difficult situations. Saul, big deal, difficult situation. Nabal, that's not that big a deal. He's been insulted. David looks at the situation with Saul and he's able to depend upon God and rest in him and not do what he wants to do. But Nabal, kill him. Kill all of them. It doesn't seem like he even slows down to think. And so, faced with the very difficult situation of Saul, he's patient, he's dependent, but faced with Nabal, he's not dependent, and he's impatient, and he is ready to act foolishly himself. We see this often, don't we? And we see it with Peter. Peter in the garden. The people have come out to arrest Jesus. And Peter's a warrior. He pulls out a sword and cuts off a man's ear. He's ready to take them all on. But Jesus won't let him. A little bit later in the courtyard, a young woman asks him, aren't you one of those with Jesus? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Before the soldiers, brave. In the courtyard, not so brave. Again, William Blakey writes about this and he says, thus it is that men who have in them the spirit of martyrs and who would brave a dungeon or death itself rather than renounce a testimony or falter in a duty often suffer defeat under the most ordinary temptations of everyday life. They lose their temper on most trifling provocations. That's David, isn't it? He's lost his cool over nothing. Even though he would not lose it over Saul. Again, I think it's a picture of how we need to daily depend upon God. And not just for the hard, big things that we look at and think, I cannot do that. But for the everyday, mundane things that we are so tempted to think, I can do that. Maybe more so then, because we think we can do it. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But because we are prone to this kind of forgetfulness, we must heed the words of Paul. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. David is in danger of falling. Second, David displays kind of a selective humility. Before Saul, he will humble himself. He's endured much at the hands of Saul. He's willing to bear it. Numerous physical attacks, chased from home, treated like a traitor and an outlaw. And he humbles himself, trusting God. Saul's a king, anointed by God, and David would not touch him. But Nabal's a fool who insulted David, and David was not willing to endure that slight. Saul attacks him physically. Nabal attacks him verbally. David was willing to humble himself before someone that David views as superior, or at least equal. But he's not willing to humble himself before someone he considers inferior. After all, David's about to be king. Who's Nabal? David approached Nabal with respect. His speech is courteous. He identifies himself as your son. He appeals to Nabal. But when Nabal answers like he does, he will not take a rebuke from Nabal. David, in fact, responds as though Nabal owes him. In verse 21, he said, "Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness. I was good to him." Like he deserves Nabal to be good back. David has a kind of selective humility. Yeah, I'll be humble before Saul, but not before Nabal. Do you have a selective humility? One way that might show itself is to act one way at church and another way at home. So we put on a nice face here. We wouldn't let our temper erupt here. But at home? Are there people whom you respect that you would receive a rebuke from, but there are others? Don't you talk to me that way. Who are you to talk to me that way? Philippians 2 is such a rebuke to that kind of thinking, isn't it? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you think about the life of Christ, and again we see that humility displayed toward people that he didn't have to be humble toward, except it was the pleasure of the Father. And again, he turns to us and he tells us to emulate him. Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart." Matthew 20, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom." Well, God save us from selective humility. Third, as you look at the difference in responses in chapter 24 and 25, I think we could say that David failed to improve upon what he learned. He didn't improve upon what he learned. Do you understand what I mean by that? The lesson that he learned about humility or waiting on God or vengeance belonging to God in chapter 24, he learned. But he did not stop and think, now how does this apply to other situations? How might this apply in a different way? And so he doesn't stop and think, okay, I learned this about Saul in chapter 24.
Nabal just insulted me. But God, I can wait on him. He doesn't make the connection. It's like these two things are disconnected in his mind and he doesn't put them together. And he doesn't respond the same way, even though he learned the lesson in chapter 24. It would seem quite logical to think that if God can take care of Saul, God can take care of Nabal. I don't have to act against Saul. I don't have to act against Nabal. I only have to trust God and wait for him. But we are slow learners, aren't we? Often having to have the same lesson taught to us again and again, and often the same lesson has to be applied for us in a number of ways. In Mark chapter 8, a large crowd had gathered to hear Jesus. It's the second time. This large crowd has been with Jesus for 3 days, nothing to eat, and Jesus wants to feed them. He doesn't want to send them away because they're hungry. It's a long way. He tells the disciples, feed them. All they have are 7 loaves of bread and a few fishes. Jesus blesses the food and breaks it, and they begin to pass it out. Everyone eats until they are full, and they gather up 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Right after that, verse 14 of Mark 8 says, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? They're so worried about only having 1 loaf of bread in the boat. It's enough. They don't seem to make the connections. Before we're too hard on David or the disciples, though, do we not do the same thing? Do you always make the connections? Surely it'd be very wise of us when God teaches us something through His Word, through a sermon, to slow down and think. Okay, how else might this fit life? Where else might this apply? What all is God saying in this? Fourth, there is in David's actions here, there's a rashness of action. He is acting rashly. And in chapter 24, his men have convinced him to go and to take Saul's life, and he begins to move on him, and he, in the providence of God, he cuts off the edge of his garment first. He's convicted by conscience. But here, there's such a rashness. Just, you know, you can almost like his temper is just overboiled. Kill him. I'm not going to put up with that. Kill him. It's especially rash when looked at in light of chapter 23, where the Philistines are attacking the town of Keilah. And you remember again and again, he inquires of God, should I go help them? Will I be able to defend them? Will I be able to defeat the Philistines? Are they going to turn me over to the Philistines? Or to Saul? Will Saul come? Are they going to turn me over? Again and again, he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord is directing him. And there's no rashness, there's no hurry, no being harried. But here, the first mention of God is in verse 22. When he says, may God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him. The first mention of God is a curse on these people who've offended me. Rash. He's blind in his fury, ready to kill Nabal. And when we act with that kind of rashness, we're almost always guaranteed to be acting in the wrong way and going in the wrong direction. Well, David has acted foolishly in this account, but the account doesn't end there, praise the Lord. There's also the goodness of God. God protects David and restrains him from evil. David bent on evil, but God restrains him in his goodness. God did not leave David to himself. But in chapter 25, there's a woman who comes to him and makes a wise appeal to him. And it's Nabal's wife, Abigail. And as foolish and mean as Nabal is, the Bible says of Abigail in verse 3 that she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. And she certainly shows wisdom as she comes and approaches David and diffuses this situation. There evidently was no attempt to try to change Nabal's mind. Verse 17 says, as the servant is explaining the situation to Abigail, that Nabal is a worthless man that no one can speak to. You have to think that probably they've tried to lots of times in the past, unsuccessfully. So they don't bother in this situation. There's not time. Twice we're told that Abigail is hurrying to get to David. And in David's response to her, he says, if you hadn't hurried and come quickly, I would have done this thing. So there's not time. She's going to try to save this entire household because she knows that David is on his way and trouble's coming. So she rushes to prepare some food and go to meet him. And David listens to her. He could have ignored her in his anger. He could have ignored her. He could have dismissed her. Who are you to talk to me? But he didn't. He listened to correction and heeded the things that she was saying to him. And again, she does appeal to him. She doesn't meet him with harsh words, but she appeals to him. In verses 29 and following, she said, should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. It's kind of a strange phrase, but the idea seems to be that God's children, the believers, are bound up together in this bundle. It's almost picturesque of union with Christ. He's got us all bound up together. But of the enemies, she says, the lives of your enemies, he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. I think you probably heard about Goliath and the sling. She certainly employs that kind of language. And then in verse 30, and when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief. That is killing Nabal and all these other men. This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. David not only listens, he repents. He does not pursue the evil that he intended, but he recognizes he was headed for wrong, and he praises the Lord for sending her. Both Abigail and David recognize this as God's hand in intervening. Verse 26, she says, the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own blood. Verse 32, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you. God was at work. Providentially, he sends this woman to appeal to David and to intervene. And she turns David's course, diffuses the situation so that David does not do what he intends. But that is the Lord at work, and he was restraining evil and protecting David so that when he is on the throne, he doesn't have to be grieved over this bloodshed. There's not the guilt of that hanging over him. God was at work in David, using events like this to teach him and to grow him. And God is at work in the redeemed to conform them into the image of His Son through situations, not exactly like this, but situations, huh? Circumstances of life. For David and for us, it requires faith. Faith to believe that God is at work and that He will accomplish His good purposes. But also love. A love of God that wants Him and fellowship with Him more than the momentary satisfaction of vindication or vengeance like in this situation. That we'll wait on the Lord and trust Him. David is allowed to see God working out His vengeance in this situation. When Abigail gets back home, Nabal is in a drunken stupor. There's a big party going on. She doesn't talk to him that night. But the next morning, she tells him what she's done. The Bible says his heart died within him. I don't know exactly what that means. But it's as if he's struck somehow by this. And if there's any doubt that it was the Lord at work, we're told that 10 days later the Lord struck him dead. God did deal with the situation that David needed to wait on the Lord to deal with. Well, I hope that we are all, at least at times, like an Abigail, wisely appealing to others and pointing them in the way of wisdom. And I hope that like David, we listen to correction, repent, thanking God for His favor. But the truth is, we have all been like Nabal at one time or another. Titus 3:3 says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And if it were not for the kindness of God, the transforming grace of God, we would still be Nabals." Titus goes on and says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May we respond to this grace with lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for, again, Your watch care over us and Your patience with us. That You remember our frame. That You patiently teach us and work in us to conform us to the image of Your Son. We are grateful for Your hand that so often restrains us from the evil that we would do. God, we ask that You would continue to deliver us from evil, to lead us not into temptation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.